Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks that you are God and that there is no other. That with a word, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You created the moon, the stars, the sea creatures, the birds that fly, the crawling animals, the reptiles, and all these things are mirrors, as it were, of your majesty and your glory, so that we are all without excuse. But you didn't stop there. You gave your word to your people. And now we have a completed word which reveals to us not only your majesty and glory, but our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And, O Lord, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us who were under the law. We thank you that he bore our curse, our shame, our afflictions, and bore them on the tree that we might have his righteousness, so that when you look at us through Christ, you see nothing but purity, holiness, cleanliness, shamelessness, innocence. Oh Lord, that ought to thrill our hearts, and so often we are dull. We pray that you would open our eyes today, that we might behold these wondrous things out of your word. That we would no longer revel in sin, but that we would be ashamed of it. We would blush at the thought of sinning against you. We thank you for this Sabbath day where we may put off our worldly cares and thoughts, and that we might lift up our eyes and hearts to heaven, that we might be filled with your word, filled with your love and your power. Bless this hour and the next, that your word would go forth and give life. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a wonderful morning it is this morning. Speaking of the weather, my favorite season of the year is about to begin. Cool mornings, mild afternoons, brilliant sunshine, and something that we ought to always give thanks to God for, that he, the sun does not disappear in the night and we are sent into oblivion. It is a reminder, weather is, if we can call it weather, is a reminder that God exists and that he sustains all things. We will open up today in our study of the Lord's crucifixion. This Sunday, next Sunday, I will not be here, and Jeff Cunningham has willingly and offered to do the Sunday school lesson next week, of which I'm thankful and only hate it that I won't be here to listen to it. But we will continue in the crucifixion of our Lord this day. And then the following Sunday after Jeff, we will conclude the study with the conversion of the thief on the cross. And then, Lord willing, in another year, if I'm granted that, we will pick up where we leave off this time. Last week we looked somewhat at the shame that is the shame of the cross, what it entails, the unrighteousness, what shame looks like. It's a lack of purity. Or it's the lack of purity, it's nakedness, it's destitute of righteousness. We read Isaiah 59, 1 through 15 on that. Today, I want to look at the various railings that take place in the shame put upon our Lord by the various folks, Pilate, the people, the chief priests and the rulers, and the thief, the one thief on the cross that rails on our Lord. This not ought to surprise us, because it was written before in the book of Isaiah and in several other passages. I will open up by reading Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 7. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 7. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record various railings that take place as our Lord is being crucified. The Lord, as he was led away as a lamb to the slaughter, was brought outside the camp, and there is nailed to the cross. The first thing we could read in all three of the Gospels, but I think I will confine it to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll begin with verse 34 of Matthew 27, just to give us a rundown of the things that transpire. The gospel writers, it's very difficult to ascertain the exact chronology of what happens first. It's the first thing that Matthew says is they gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall. It's not in that same order in the other Gospels. They parted his garments, but some things transpire before that. So I'm not going to follow any particular chronology as we look at the various afflictions that our Lord undertakes here. Matthew 27, verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were they two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of the Jews, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God, Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth, or repeated the same thing. We want to look at several of these afflictions, and I'm going to list them, and then we'll go into them briefly one by one. First of all, Christ is stripped of his garments, that is, made naked, before he's nailed to the cross. Then he is nailed to the cross, and then Christ's prayer for his tormentors, the accusation written by Pilate, which is affixed to the tree, and quite often the Romans would put that accusation around their neck as they're being led away to be crucified. So it's possible that even as he was being led away, the Lord had this affixed or put around his neck. Then we have the drink, which is proposed to Christ, and there's actually two different times where he is offered drink, once at the very beginning and again when he says, I thirst. Some think it only takes place once, but I don't think so. Then we have the parting of the garments, where the four soldiers cast lots for the garment that was woven without seam, and they tore up his outer garment into four pieces. Then we have the railing, blasphemy of the people. The word for railing is the word for blasphemy. Then we have the blaspheming of the chief priests and rulers to the Lord. And then we have the blasphemy of the thief. I would have you take note that all these things that are transpiring are happening just one after another in rapid succession. This is not several minutes in between all this railing. It's taking place almost instantaneously, so that our Lord has no rest from all the accusations and from all the blasphemings and all these shameful things being hurled at him. It is a picture that we ought to take note of to what will transpire to those who are found outside of Christ at the judgment day. There will be every sin that you ever committed, every thought that you ever thought, word, and deed of sins that you've committed will be hurled at you and will remain with you for all eternity, haunting you and tormenting you. We need to see this. I would make note also that the physical torments that our Lord underwent pale in comparison to the abuse that he received from Satan and all his cohorts, which include in this particular place the people, the chief priests, the thief on the cross. This, we must not overlook the fact that Satan is has basically taken over the words that are being hurled. But we don't stop there. We have to look heavenward to the Father who is orchestrating this whole event against, and I've said this over and over, and it needs to sink into my heart and into everyone's hearts. This is his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. He was innocent. No sin, no shame within him. But now he has become sin on our behalf. And throughout this, the Lord is going through this with joy in his heart, despising the shame. That I don't know that we can fully comprehend, but for the joy that was set before him, and that joy being doing all the things that please his Father, and this pleased his Father, that he take our sins upon himself. This was the Father's commandment to him, and he, as in Psalm 40, "Lo, I delight to do thy will. Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me." So, this railing was necessary because we need, the Lord is trying to teach us how sinful, exceedingly sinful sin is, that he would not withhold his only begotten Son. And there is no other way. If there was another way, the Lord would not have had to suffer on the cross. And indeed he asked that in the garden. "If there is any way, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done." And his answer from the Father was no answer. If there was another way, he could have escaped that cup. There was no other way. And so he must endure this suffering. The first thing we note is that Christ is stripped naked for all the world to behold. Physically naked before the watching world. And what is this pointing us to? We touched on it a little bit last week. Remember, the nakedness is a sign of shame and cursing. Adam was naked and he hid himself. And we looked at a couple of other passages. So the Lord was stripped naked so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. And I want to read a little section out of Robert Rollick, page 174. Oh, you don't need to know that. You don't have the book. This book is worth the $49.50. And if I had the money, I'd buy it for everyone here. This book is, this is my 11th reading, and I don't read many books over and over again. But there is no better book on the suffering Savior than this that I know of. The Lord suffers and is shamed for sin. The Lord Jesus suffered extreme shame and pain. Therefore, the consequent follows. He bare an extreme burden of sin. When I look to this utter shame, as I call to mind all the sins that Jesus suffered for, so chiefly I look to that high pride of Adam and of us all in Adam, whereby we aspire to be like to that high and glorious majesty, that pride whereby we would have spoiled that great God of that honor and glory which was due to him. Therefore, in this utter shame, the Father of heaven meets, renders, and requites that high pride of Adam. And for that, he heaps shame on the head of his Son. As thou aspirest to dishonor him by pride, so he meets thy pride in his dear Son. If thou be not found in Jesus in that great day, that is the day of judgment, the prouder thou be in the world, the greater shall be thy shame, besides that unspeakable torment of soul and body. Now will you see in this extreme pain and shame that the Lord suffers, how the wonder of our salvation is wrought? It is so far from that, that it is wrought with a glorious pomp. The Jews would have had this work wrought gloriously, and would have had the Savior a glorious king, and therefore they stumbled at this, at the ignominious cross of Christ. You see by the plain contrary that there cannot be a greater pain nor shame. We are not bought by glory nor pomp. We are redeemed from death and shame by death and shame. Such a redemption by glory and pomp cannot stand with his justice. His justice requires blood. and he quotes Hebrews 9:22, there is no forgiveness of sins without blood. Then every one of us who would attain to salvation, we must not look to heaven first to get it in Jesus glorified, but we must look to Jerusalem and to Golgotha first to see him there hanging and crucified. Spare not to kiss him on the cross and to bathe thyself in his blood. And if thou takest offense at his cross, thou shalt never see him in glory, but to thy shame. No, by the contrary, take on persecution with him, that in that great day thou may be glorified with him. I wish I had his sanctified eloquence. The next thing that takes place is the four soldiers nail Christ to the cross. And it's very simple. Not a whole lot needs to be added, but he is laid on the cross, his torn body, laid on that rugged piece of wood and nailed to it. I can't imagine the pain that's involved with that. Maybe if you've been shot with a nail gun, like Jake, extreme pain, but nailed through his wrist and nailed perhaps through both feet at once is an extreme pain. And we know that there were probably four soldiers that nailed him to the cross, because we have four soldiers who inherit Christ's garments. The next thing is his prayer for his tormentors. We find this in Luke 23:34. To me, a remarkable instance that takes place. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. 1 Peter 2:23 says that when the Lord was reviled, he did not revile again. We see here a meekness and a patience of our Lord that exceeds human comprehension. How quickly do we revile when we are reviled? How many times a day do we do that? Or how many times a day do we think that? If you drive in traffic at all, you've reviled a lot of people. But those who are our enemies, do we revile them? Here we see a heart in our Lord Jesus with beating love and compassion. He states in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." I'm going to read another little section out of Rollick. This is a little bit shorter than the other, I think. And this lets us see not only a wonderful patience, he's referring to this event, but also a great love and pity he bear to his enemies. It is a wonderful thing to see any in torment to be patient. It is a marvelous thing, that is kind of ironic, to see any in torment to be patient towards the tormentor. But it is greater in the torment both to be patient and to pray to God for him who torments him. And this is the greatest of all, to suffer for the tormentor. This love properly pertains to Jesus Christ only. The martyrs have prayed for them who persecuted them, as Stephen did. Acts chapter 7, verse 60, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." But neither Stephen nor any other martyr in the earth suffered extreme torment for the tormentor. Never a man had such a love to suffer for his tormentor. No, this love is proper only to Jesus Christ, and in the Scripture it is ascribed unto Jesus Christ that he died for his enemies, his tormentors. Another thing I would note about this prayer, remember the Lord says, my Father always hears me. This prayer is not just some pithy, Lord forgive them. You know, they know not what they do, as if just to make the soldiers feel better. No, this prayer is effectual and it is particular. He doesn't pray for Caiaphas here. He doesn't pray for the Pharisees who with malice crucified him. John 17:9 says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. And so this prayer is particular. He knows who are his. Now, within that, and I'm going ahead of myself, so I'll hold off for a second. This prayer does not come back void. He has these soldiers in particular in view, and it will spread out to other folks as well. And we find in Matthew 27:54 that it was effectual pretty quickly. Within approximately 3 hours, the first conversions, other than the thief on the cross, take place. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And I have no doubt they went away believing. They were changed men. Also, many of the people that were looking on while these things are taking place, many of those who had said, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, when they were, as he's entering into the city, and also the same ones who said, crucify him, the same ones that said, Barabbas, we will have Barabbas. I think many of those were converted because of this prayer. 23:48 states, and all the people, and this is after the centurion makes his confession and those with him, and all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And this smoting of the breasts is normally considered those who are smiting their breasts in repentance and sorrow, just as it is prophesied that we will look upon him whom we have pierced and will glorify God. And then in Acts chapter 2, that famous passage where Peter, in his first sermon during the day of Pentecost, in verse 36, he's preached his message. And he says in verse 36 of chapter 2, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We can't reverse time. We can't reverse what we have done. We are undone. We are pricked to the heart. What can we do? And of course, we know the rest of the story. So there were 3,000 souls added that day. We know that during the day of the Passover, when the Lord was crucified, there may have been upward of 1 million people there. So many of those who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ were converted. So this prayer that the Lord makes, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was effectual, was it not? We need to be sure that the chosen ones that He has prayed for in John 17 has our names written on it. We need to be sure that we are found in Christ, that we're not ashamed of the cross. The next affliction is the accusation that is put upon the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This is significant. I think there's a couple of different significances of this. One, during the Passover, you had people from Rome who were well-versed in Latin, spoke Latin. You had the Greeks. They spoke Greek. They read Greek. And you had the Jews. This is not a mistake. The Lord would have all present to read this accusation, which is a proclamation that Jesus is the King. I think it's... I'm jumping ahead of myself. You can't see that I'm jumping ahead of myself, but I can. Pilate's inscription, the writing of Pilate, I think is... The reasoning behind it is twofold. One, to mock the Jews, to aggravate them one last time. Well, actually, he will aggravate them another time later on after the death and resurrection of our Lord. But this was just a final jab at this point, because it offended the Jews greatly. And he also, I think, put it to shame Christ, because, you know, you're a king. You don't look like a king. Oh, he's more of a king than you'll ever imagine, Pilate. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, crucified in weakness, raised in glory and power. And it was through this cross, this humiliation, that Christ ascends the throne of God. The Jews tried in John chapter 19, 22, the Jews tried to persuade Pilate to change the wording to say, he said, or I said that I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And the Jews had to acquiesce to that. God would have it written, and Pilate was much like Balaam. He was prophesying unwittingly that this is the King of the Jews. And I think there's a little bit with the wording of Jesus of Nazareth, which was Nazareth was somewhat derogatory. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then King of the Jews. I think we have both humiliation of Christ represented and the exaltation of Christ. He's the King of the Jews. The Jews have crucified their king. Nothing new under the sun. They always hated God. They always hated Jehovah. Did not want him to be king. There was always a remnant. But throughout history, they always rejected the Lord. And now he comes to them personally and they reject him. The next thing I will look at is this drink of gall and vinegar that was offered to the Lord. I believe it's Mark that says mixed with myrrh, or it was Luke. Which here we also have a fulfilling of prophecy. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. That was that's in Matthew. And then in Psalm 69:21, he says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." No doubt the Lord recognizes that this prophecy is being fulfilled. This drink, most folks think is a, this myrrh mixed in with it, was to hasten death, so that, because crucifixion was such a horrible death, that this was an act of some kind of mercy to cause the person drinking it to die a little bit sooner. So it's kind of, it's possible that the soldiers had some compassion on our Lord, but I'm not convinced of that. They were so malicious up to this point, and they offer him vinegar at the end in a derogatory manner. But nevertheless, the Lord refuses this drink. He would not drink it. He will bear the fury of God's wrath and indignation to the uttermost. He states in John 19:11, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The Lord will take all of the wrath, all of the curse, all of the shame that we deserve, and drink it to the very last drop. And he will do it consciously, so that he can stand in our place, so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He states in John 10, in reference to drinking of this drink to hasten his death, he says, "No man taketh it from me," my life that is, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Father has decreed that I drink every drop of the cup of his wrath, and that I am fully conscious of it, and that I bear all the torments of hell in my soul, that I might remove sin from my people, and that my Father will be reconciled." The next point, or the next affliction that he incurs, is the parting of the raiment. And this also is a fulfillment of Scripture. The soldiers cast lots for Christ's garments. We find in Psalm 22:18. This is, it was common for the soldiers that crucified men to receive the garments of the one being crucified. I don't think there's anything mystical in this. The Roman Catholics have gone wild with this one, and they're still looking for that garment. And I don't think that's the point here. I think the point is that one thing, this is all the Lord has to leave as a legacy, if you will, a physical legacy, is his garments. He hath no place to lay his head. And they do this, they part his garments, and they cast lots for it while he's still alive, showing total disdain for any sense of compassion upon him. And then after, it says, and I think it's in Luke, and then they all sat down and watched him. So they roll the dice, they get his garments. Our Savior's life was one of poverty, humiliation, And this humiliation has been relentless since the moment he was nailed to the cross. But our garments are white robes of Christ's righteousness. We are clothed upon by him. While his were removed, ours is his righteousness. Then we have not much time left. We have the railings of the people and the priests that take place next. I would have you read, Lamentations 3 sometime, which is Jeremiah's lamentations of how he was treated. And I think you see a very good picture of what the Lord is going through. But I will read Psalm 22, verses 6 through 7. Psalm 22, 6 and 7. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him be delivered, seeing he delighted in him. And if I start any further, I won't be able to finish it, so I'll pick up where I've left off there. Next time, I would like to read, by way of application, one other section of Robert Rollick. In all this railing out against him, you see the extreme humiliation of Jesus Christ for our sins. He is made of no reputation. No, he is trod on as a worm. And no question that extreme torment of body was not so grievous to him as was this railing on him. They speak to him as a very reprobate. And so far as lay in them, they endeavor to make him to despair of all help. So you may see this railing was a thing most grievous to him. And David, being his type, he complains on this shame that they heaped on him in the 22nd Psalm. All this lets us see how dearly the Lord hath bought our life and salvation, and we are more than miserable if we see not this. And also, it lets us see what should have become of us if he had not satisfied for us. And what should become of thee if thou be not in Christ in that great day? And it tells thee, seeing all this is for thy sin, that thou shouldst have a sad heart to have such a Redeemer made such a spectacle, and thou shouldst groan under the burden of sin. And when thou readest of the cross, thine heart should be sorrowful that ever thou shouldst have moved the God of glory to such vengeance of his dear Son for thee. Think not that every man shall be relieved of his sin by him. No. Only those who learn to groan under the burden of their own sins by the which they have pierced him, and turn to the Lord unfeignedly and get favor. So if thou learnest not at one time or other to groan under the burden of thy sin, thou shalt never be relieved by him. All right, let us close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that it pleased you to crush the Lord of glory that we might be set free. We pray, O Lord, that we would tremble before your word, that we would lay down our sins at the cross, that we would delight to do your will even as Jesus delighted to do your will. We thank you that you have redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we are reconciled to you. Bow down our hearts the rest of this day to behold your majesty and your glory. And give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.